Take your copies of God's Word with me again and open with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, and I would remind you again that in the opening verses of this book, we're told from the outset what this book is and how we should read it, how we should understand it. We're told from the opening words, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not a riddle. It's not intended to be a mystery. It's not intended to conceal Jesus, but it's intended to reveal Him to us. And as a revelation, it comes to us in the form of a vision. This is a vision that John had on a Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. And that means, as a vision, we look at it a little bit differently than we do other portions of Scripture. It comes to us in the genre of apocalyptic literature. It's filled with symbols, all of which have their roots in the Old Testament. And so it's a revelation, it's a vision, but it's also a prophecy. It's a prophecy. In other words, it tells forth to us the glory of Jesus Christ, the glories of His gospel, and the hope that we have in Him. And then finally, you may not often think of it this way, the book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter. It's a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor, and that means we need to treat it like any other letter in the New Testament. You know, we do to Revelation what we would never do to another letter. We don't look at the letter to the Ephesians or Romans and say, well, that's got no relevance to us. That was just for the Ephesians or the Romans. This is like any other letter. It has relevance for the church in every age. This is a letter to you. And we come this morning to the 13th chapter of the book. So let me go ahead and read these verses. Chapter 13. Again, this is the very Word of God that is given to you, His church, for your comfort and assurance and hope. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Amen. We trust that the Spirit of God will add his blessing to the reading and preaching and hearing of his word this morning. Well, we are in the middle of the fourth section of the book of Revelation that is made up of chapters 12 to 14. And if you've been with us, you know that our approach to this book has started with an R, recapitulation. In other words, this book is made up of seven visions, each of which retell or recapitulate the same story over and over again from different angles and with different imagery. It's retelling to us the story of Jesus Christ from the time of his ascension into heaven to his second coming. It's the story of the church age. And a while ago, we considered the big picture of this fourth vision. We looked specifically at chapters 12 and 13, and we saw that what we have here is a picture of what we could call the anti-Trinity or the unholy Trinity. The red dragon of chapter 12 and his two beasts form a picture of how Satan works by counterfeiting and seeking to usurp the reign of the triune God. Some of you may be aware that the Greek prefix anti can either mean against or in the place of. Against or in the place of. And I think that that really accurately describes how Satan operates. How does he come against Christ and his church? How does he seek to deceive and to lead the whole world astray while he comes against Christ by coming in the place of Christ? We were introduced to the red dragon in chapter 12, whom we are clearly told is that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan. And do you remember his appearance? He had a majestic, kingly, father-like character. In other words, he's a counterfeit of our Father who is in heaven. And then in chapter 13, we have the beast out of the sea, and he has a very savior-like character. Notice he's a figure who has been given authority by the dragon. He seems to miraculously recover from a deadly wound. And then there's the beast out of the earth, who is, again, very much like the dragon, very much like the beast out of the sea, and his main function is to be a helper. His main function is to glorify the second beast. And as we come to chapter 14, we are being shown that these beasts are building a kingdom called Babylon, which is pictured as a prostitute city. It's a picture of the unholy Trinity, the anti-Trinity that embodies the spirit of anti-Christ. You see, we are being shown how Satan seeks to counterfeit the appearance and the work of our great triune God. It's a counterfeit of our Heavenly Father, Father of an infinite majesty and worth. It's a counterfeit of His beloved Son, who didn't just seem to suffer a mortal wound on the cross, but really did suffer a mortal wound. He really died, and He really rose again. And that earth beast is a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, who glorifies and magnifies Christ, whose main function is to bring the entire earth to come in saving grace and faith and bow at the feet of Christ as King. And then we have Babylon, the prostitute city, a counterfeit of the church, Think about in this book how the church is described. Not as a prostitute, but as a bride. Not as Babylon, but as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And so when we see this, we see that what is being portrayed here is not individual human beings that are going to appear in human history, but rather how Satan works in every age. And yes, he uses human instruments, but yet we're being shown the playbook of Satan. Now, if you just look back at chapter 12, you'll notice that Satan he's cast down, he's defeated. The cross of Jesus Christ defeated Satan. That's where the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. And yet, when Satan is cast down in defeat, we're told that he became furious and he pursued the woman. You may remember the woman represents the church. That's you. Satan is furious with you. He pursues you. And now in chapter 13, we are being shown the two instruments, the two tools that Satan uses to pursue you. The tools that Satan uses in every age to attack and suppress the church. And these two instruments are simply anti-Christian government and false religion and worldly philosophy. That's what's represented by those two beasts. The beast out of the sea is anti-Christian government. The beast out of the earth is false religion and worldly philosophy. And commentators are pretty much united on this interpretation. And I believe not only is this supported from the scriptures, but I think it rings very true to experience. In other words, when we take a quick look at history, we find the church often oppressed by this duo of anti-Christian government and false religion. These two often work together to attack the church. And yet I need to remind you that the point of this vision, like all of the others, is to show us that these attacks will end in utter failure. Kids, you want the main message of Revelation? Satan loses, Jesus wins. And so the aim of these visions is not to fill us with fear. It's not to make us paranoid or turn us into conspiracy theorists or put us in our recliner with our calculator trying to calculate the number of the beast. But rather, these visions aim to show us Christ and to strengthen our faith in Him. This is Christ saying, don't be drawn in by these things. Keep your eyes upon me. Trust me. It shows us that He is our King and our Master who will keep us to the end. And so even in these pictures of these horrible beasts, we'll see the aim is to glorify, magnify Christ, to encourage us, to show us how great Christ is, that we might see that He's worthy of our worship and our devotion and our trust. Now, I invite you to take a look at your outline for this morning. I had the foolish notion early in the week that I was going to be able to get through this entire chapter. As a good friend told me, that was dumb. So my aim is to get through the first point this morning and think about how this beast out of the sea symbolizes anti-Christian government and authority and what it means for us. And then we'll come back in a future study to think about the false religion and worldly philosophies that are embodied in that second beast. And just keep in mind that these two work together. And again, I think we don't have to look hard to see that this is indeed the case. And so let's first think about this beast out of the sea. Put it simply, this first beast represents the persecuting power of Satan embodied in the anti-Christian governments of world history. It's the persecuting power of Satan embodied in the anti-Christian governments of world history. And John's original audience would have understood this. Rome was oppressing the church as John wrote this letter. And Rome, it's interesting that the anti-Christian government of Rome had a religious aspect to it that it was so intertwined with government that you could barely tell the difference. In other words, the two beasts working together. Now, this imagery of beasts can be found at the end of the book of Job, where interestingly enough, you find a sea beast and an earth beast. And you'll see at the top of your outline, I have a short quote from Derek Thomas, and he summarizes this nicely. He says, "The mention of two beasts of the sea, the Leviathan, and the land, Behemoth, seems to have its origins in the closing pages of the book of Job. Jewish rabbis favored the identification of them as the embodiment of the powers of evil, and the Greek translation of Job rendered Leviathan as dragon." So here's the connection. Here again we see that these images are rooted in the Old Testament. And an illustration I keep putting before you is as though in these visions John is taking a paintbrush and he dips his brush not in paint but in Old Testament scriptures, and sometimes it's more than one. And so clearly he has his brush in Job 40 and 41, but he's also got it, and this shouldn't surprise us, he's got it in Daniel 7. How many times we have images from Daniel chapter 7? Do you remember how Daniel saw four beasts representing four successive world empires? And you'll notice in our vision that those four beasts are combined into one beast. And I think this composite picture represents all of the anti-Christian governments that will be seen in the entire church age. Again, not just a single person, not just a single government, but what we're going to see throughout this age. And that's confirmed by the 42-month time period that is mentioned, given authority for 42 months, which, as we have seen, is a figure from Daniel that is symbolic of the time between the first and second comings of Jesus. Now, this imagery is also confirmed by the fact that in the Bible, raging seas are often symbolic of peoples and nations and kings who rage against Christ and his people. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? And if you look at your outline, Isaiah 17, we see this imagery. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. And so this image is established. This beast out of the sea represents anti-Christian government that we will see throughout history. Now, it's important to make a distinction at this point. This represents a feature of world history, but not the essential nature of government itself. In other words, government in and of itself is not evil. In fact, Romans 13 tells us that government and authority structures, that these are good, they are necessary, that they have been put in place by God. Therefore, our benefit. But rather, the point here is that these structures, like anything, can be abused by men and then used by Satan. And again, I think this rings true as we look at history. Anti-Christian governments throughout history have suppressed and killed God's people. Just think about the Bible, whether it was Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Rome or Greece. These nations suppressed the people of God with a patriotic fervor. The Bible, we could say, is written against the backdrop of government oppression of the church. And even in our lifetime, we don't have to look far to see how communism or radical Islamic governments have opposed people with a satanic intensity. They come after the church. They seek to oppress and kill God's people. And of course, we can't deny that even in our own country that we're beginning to feel this pressure. As our own government becomes more hostile and embodies more and more this spirit of Antichrist, it is now pressing the church with greater boldness and greater intensity. And there's another feature to this vision that I think rings true to our experience and true to history. And that is that these wicked governments tend to have a very in-your-face character. We often talk this way. We talk about how they tend to shove their evil agendas down our throats. And I think this comes out in the symbolism here. Listen to verses 6 through 8. Listen to the in-your-face approach. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. I think it's a reference to the church. In other words, they blaspheme God and His people. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. A very in-your-face kind of character. You know, we will recognize the government official who walks through the front door of this church on a Lord's Day and says, "I'm shutting this meeting down." Who says, "You're engaged in hate speech. You can't do this anymore. You can't meet here." We would recognize that in-your-face kind of character. And as we'll see as we look at this second beast from the earth, His job is to very much soften that in-your-face approach, make all of this seem more palatable to the church. That's a discussion for another time. Let's move on to think about how this beast gains power. How does it gain power? Again, we need to think through this. Government and authority structures are necessary. They are good. We need to be involved in them. The question is, how do they become so corrupt that they become a tool in the hand of Satan to persecute the church? What happens? Well, I think the key is found in the Savior-like character of this beast. Remember, he's a counterfeit of the Son of God. He has a kingly appearance. He has a Savior-like appearance. Again, notice the echo of Christ's reign. Christ is given authority, all authority on heaven and earth from the Father. Here we learn that this beast is given authority by the dragon, that father-like figure. He has this mortal wound from which he has seemed to recover. In other words, he seems invincible. He seems to be worthy of our trust and our loyalty. If you look at verses 1 through 4, we have a picture of power and majesty. Verse 4, they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" In other words, this is someone who gets stuff done. This is someone who can seem to bring about the change that we need. He's amazing. He's awe-inspiring. And yet I think this exposes to us that this beast often gains power at the hands of the people. It gains power when people come to look at government, worldly authority structures, worldly rulers, when we come to look at them as the savior of men. That's how it gains its power. It is the spirit of Antichrist. It comes in the place of Christ. It looks kingly and majestic, and it looks savior-like. I mean, people ask questions like, how did wicked men like Hitler and Stalin, how did they rise to such absolute power? I think here's the answer. People were looking at them as savior. And this is what happens if we take our eyes off of Christ, or if we reject Christ and come to trust in politicians and governments as our savior, the beast will gain a foothold. He will seize this opportunity. And friends, do we really need to look that far to see that this is exactly what is happening in our country right now? Regardless of where you look, regardless of what political affiliation, you will find people looking to government as the savior of men. What's the answer to our problems? Well, it's getting this politician in power. It's getting this program. It's more money. It's more education. You see, when we do this, when we look away from Jesus Christ, the true King, the true Lord, the true Savior, and we look to government, government will inevitably get bigger and more powerful and have its hands in more of the necessities of life, and it will become poised to become a tool of Satan to oppress the church. And did you notice during the recent government shutdown just how many things the government now has its hands in? Throughout history, it has been true that as government becomes larger and more intrusive, that the church becomes limited and more persecuted. We need to be called back to a biblical view of government. Government is not the savior of men. It is the servant of God and the servant of the people. Believe it or not, the church in the Bible is actually called to nourish the church and enable us to do our work. Isaiah 49:23, speaking to the church, God says, "Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers." Government is actually supposed to biblically help the church, free us to proclaim the gospel and to do what we're called to do. And finally, let's think about how to overcome this beast. I think the answer is very simple. Keep your eyes on the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords. Don't make government an idol. Don't look to government, or anything else for that matter, as your Savior. You see, friends, the answer to the problems in our land is not more government, it's not less government. But it's an acknowledgement of the true King and the true Savior of men and nations. Friends, as Christians, we need to be called back to a biblical understanding of what God intended government to do. They are to punish evil. They're to promote righteousness. They're to nourish the church. They're to serve God and the people. It's striking in Romans 13:6 that government authorities are called ministers of God. We need government. It's for our good. It's for our protection. It's for our prosperity as a society. But we will run into trouble when we stop viewing government as the servant of God and start viewing it as the savior of men. And if it comes to a point in this country where we are oppressed and persecuted by a hostile government, we have a helpful call in this text. Here's how we overcome. The call is to endure patiently, to keep on trusting in Christ, to keep your eyes on Him and recognize that corrupt human governments will meet their end at the hand of Christ. But look at verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And that's the Lord in assuring us and encouraging us that these governments who take captive God's people, who kill God's people with the sword, that one day they will meet that same end. Endure with faith. Use your ears. This is a constant theme in Revelation. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Throughout the book of Revelation, the message is don't be fooled by appearances. Don't be fooled into trusting in man. Don't be intimidated by the appearance. Christ reigns. Now, as we approach an election year, the question needs to be put to all of us. Wherein does your hope lie? Wherein does your hope for the future, your hope for salvation and rest and satisfaction, where does it lie? We need to put that question to us because much of the so-called Christian church in our land is looking to government as the savior of men. This has plagued God's people throughout history. In our readings through Jeremiah, we have seen God say, "Trust in me, don't trust in the nations of this world." And what did God's people do? Do you remember? They went down to Egypt. They looked to government as their savior. It's a sin that is constantly plaguing the church. Wherein does your hope lie? And as we'll see in our next study, I think the earth beast is much more subtle, and his aim is to get our eyes off of Christ, that we start looking to that first beast. And yet, as we are assured from the beginning of this book, Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and rulers of kings on earth. And we're back to our message from last week. What is the answer to these issues? It's keeping our eyes fixed upon the crucified and risen and reigning Christ and seeing His power and His glory and His care for His church. That He alone is the one that is worthy of our trust. That He alone is the Savior of men and nations. Let's pray together.